Turn to your scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 4. For you all visiting with us, we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Please don't be alarmed when you see verse 7 in the reading and then verse 11. That's intended. What Paul does there is he gives an Old Testament quote from Psalm 68 and makes at least an allusion to what's going on there and applies it to when Christ had ascended to the Father and on Pentecost Day poured out His Holy Spirit, but along with the Holy Spirit poured out gifts on the church, which we're still receiving today. And so that's what's going on in the text. And that moves us then to verse 11, which we considered last week. And we'll go on to consider 11 through 14. So let's now hear again the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Christ gave some to be apostles, some the prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we give you thanks again this day, and we especially give you thanks for this portion of Scripture, the Word of God written and preserved. The Apostle Paul did not merely as a man write this letter to the church at Ephesus, but you inspired him by your Holy Spirit so that what he wrote was not merely his own words, but the very Word of God. You not only inspired these words so that they are the very Word of God, in your amazing providential hand, your providential power and guidance, you have preserved these words for these 2,000 years so that we have them before us this day to encourage our faith. And we pray, Father, that you would do that work among us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. So quickly to review, Jesus poured out gifts on the church. Paul does not name them exhaustively. He highlights four: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Pastor teachers is one group. You might say they're a subgroup under the elders, the shepherds. There is this one particular group. We'll speak more to that in a moment. Paul's already referred to the apostles back in chapter 2 and the prophets, the New Testament prophets. They're the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago. It's essentially the New Testament. The apostles and the New Testament prophets gave us the New Testament. And God has seen fit in His wisdom to not only give it to us, for Him enable the church in its earliest days to recognize these particular books as not only letters by the apostles, but as the very word of God. So when Paul mentions Christ giving these gifts of the apostles and the prophets, of course, he's writing as an apostle. He knows the other apostles, and he knows some of the other New Testament prophets of the day. But again, Paul's already told us that they're short term. They're short term. When they die, then we have, if you will, their divine legacy. People love to use the word legacy today. So we have the legacy of the apostles and prophets. It's the very word of God. And of course, because it's the word, that emphasis is here in this passage, that those gifts of apostles and prophets are critical to us as believers. Without having the written, preserved word of God, we would only have the gospel by word of mouth passing along through the centuries. But we don't have that. We have the preserved word of God that has in it the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And then Paul mentions the evangelists. Who are they? Well, some of them are pastor teachers, but some of them may just be itinerant evangelists or preachers that go from place to place, and their focus of their ministry is to tell the gospel to people. They remind them that they're sinners in need of Christ and call on them to repent, turn from their sins, and trust in Christ. Paul tells Timothy, and therefore me, as your pastor teacher, to do the work of an evangelist. That is, even when I'm preaching to the church, where the overwhelming majority of you are trusting in Christ, nonetheless, it is my job publicly in this place, but also in other places, privately, hospital beds, wherever God enables me to go, to do the work of an evangelist, to bring the gospel to bear. And yet there are some, even today, that's their primary task, evangelism. That's not my primary task. That's one of several tasks. But we still have evangelists today, and we're thankful for them, and we want God to raise up more. Of course, our missionaries, whether they're in the country or outside the country, you would say that's very much a part of what they're doing. They go to a place where there's not a church, where there are not Christians, and they bring them the gospel with the goal of making disciples of Christ and then for a church to be founded. Approximately 15 years ago, we had an evangelist missionary. He lived in the old manse for about 6 weeks with his wife and six kids. I think he told me it seemed like 6 months. But anyway, we were talking the other day, and he told me how when he went to Glassboro to plant Mercy Hill Church, it wasn't like when I went to South Georgia where there was already a core group of people. There was a mother church. There was a presbytery supporting the work. When Phil Henry went to Glassboro, there was no core group of people. There was no mother church close by to kind of lead them along and encourage them. There was no building. There was just Phil. And yet God used him to evangelize and to plant a church. And now he continues to be their shepherd. And so, obviously, the ongoing work of making disciples is critical to the life of the existing church and for the church to continue to grow. But our focus last Sunday was on the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher. And we primarily highlighted that first task. You see that in verse 11. Christ gave some to be pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I know in your Bibles it says pastor and teachers. If you're looking at the ESV or you're looking at the NIV, why do I insist that it's one gift, pastor slash teacher or whatever? Well, it's really simple. In the original language, it says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor and teachers. So it's just basic grammar, Greek grammar, that what Paul is implying is this gift includes somebody that shepherds, but his shepherding has as his primary focus teaching. And why does he teach and preach? The first thing he's to do is to equip God's people, the saints, to do the work of ministry. According to Paul's job description here, what Paul puts first, that doesn't mean it's necessarily the priority, but you might lean that way. He does mention it first. If one of you parents is upset with one of your kids, and you start to name off the three or four things that really upset you today and is the reason they're going to spend the next week in their bedroom without their smartphone, you're going to name off three or four things that you're really upset about. But I think, more than likely, you're going to save the best or the worst for first. You're going to name that one first. And so Paul says the pastor teacher is the equipper. He's the preparer. He's the trainer. You could use the term that one pastor uses. He's the coach. See, the preacher's not supposed to do all the work. He's got a lot of work to do, don't get me wrong. But if he's doing his job according to the Word of God, he's training others to do the work of ministry. And so that's what we highlighted last Sunday. We also highlighted, even though Paul doesn't go into it in detail here, that the inference of the passage is that all of us, well, Paul says it explicitly in verse 7, that we all have at least one gift of ministry. And so you all are not simply people that are in an audience in the congregation spectating. You're being prepared today. Think of it this way. What's your primary calling today, right now? To worship the triune God and giving praise. What's one of the other purposes? To be trained, to minister to one another and to the world. And so we talked about that a good bit last Lord's Day. I think that was one of the longest reviews I've ever done. Sorry about that. Now we'll get into the sermon. So now, with having highlighted that the pastor teacher is an equipper, a trainer, is that all? No. Paul's just getting started. Look at the text. Look what he says. Not only does he equip and train God's people, he's building up the body of Christ. He's building up God's people. Until we all attain or reach to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul would never make it in a sixth grade English class. because the teacher would fail him, because Paul just loves to have run-on sentences. And the teacher would send him to the back of the room, put a dunce hat on his head, maybe use the ruler on his hand. She'd say, Paul, you got to stop. You got to put periods. You got to put semicolons. Paul's like, I can't help it. I just get going, and I don't know how to stop. We saw that in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We see it here now. The temptation for us is just to let our eyes sort of glaze over and just sort of go, whoa, wow, that's important stuff. I'm glad the preacher went to seminary. He's got to do all that stuff. But let me simplify it for you. Let me simplify it for you. What Paul is saying in the rest of verse 12, from the four building up the body of Christ through the rest of 13, is that the job of the pastor teacher from this pulpit and from any pulpit that claims the name of Jesus is to build God's people into spiritually mature Christians. My job description, by God's grace, by the work of His Spirit, through my teaching and preaching, and through your hearing the word and apply it, is for Fairfield Presbyterian Church to be a more godly people today than they were last Lord's Day. And not just as individual Christians, as wonderful as that is, but as a body of believers. A body. A body is like our human body. I don't have an arm laying over there and a leg laying over there. No, I'm all connected. And Paul says, just as the human body is all connected together, so the body of Christ is all connected together. Sure, if you twist an ankle or sprain your thumb, that part's got to heal. But it's all got to become healthy and all got to become mature. Is that what you want? Is that what I want? That's what Paul says is the reason Jesus saw fit to give gifts to the church. Now, under that heading of spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, that's again, not only for us individually, but as a body, as the church, Paul highlights three things. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and the fullness of Christ. You see, he mentions there that we should, after the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Mature manhood. I'm going to talk about that a little more in the fullness of Christ if there's time. But I think that is not only a part of the last sub-point, if you will. It really summarizes what Paul is saying. What Paul says the pastor teacher is to do is to make us mature. All right, what does he mean when he says to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith? The unity of the faith. Well, remember earlier in the chapter, when Paul was emphasizing the unity of the church, he said, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and one faith. See, we're not speaking here of our subjective faith, my trusting in Christ. We're speaking of the faith, like when we confessed it this morning in the Nicene Creed. What did we confess? That's our faith. The faith that we have in the Bible. The faith of the triune God. We believe as a body of believers that there's one living and true God. If you say, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. But you know, Allah's probably hanging out there somewhere in the celestial wherever. And maybe those Hindus that worship those millions, the billions of gods, and they do. And they can make up new ones anytime they want. Which is sounds pretty powerful to me. Thankfully, it's all imaginary. But we don't say, well, I believe in my God and they have their God. No, no. If we're genuine Christians, we have the faith. Not because we're so smart, but because God gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. He broke a stony heart and gave us a heart of flesh. We see through the scriptures that this is indeed the God, the true God that revealed himself. And he revealed himself ultimately through his Son, the Lord Jesus. His Son who's fully God and fully man. Who died on the cross to pay for sin. Who was raised on the third day. Who ascended into heaven. And now is exalted at the right hand of God. This is our common faith. And Paul says that what the pastor teacher is to do is to continue to encourage you and myself in our common faith, to become stronger in it, more committed to it. Now again, what undergirds that is always the written word of God. When Paul went to Berea to preach and he went to the synagogue to preach to them, we're told that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Nothing against those Thessalonians except they really harassed the Apostle Paul, persecuted him. But the Jewish folk at the synagogue in Berea, as Paul's preaching from the Old Testament, talking about how it is fulfilled in Christ, they're looking at the scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is true. So as I seek to expound, explain, apply the word of God, you're not to be a sponge, but you're to be a Berean and listen to what I preach and compare it with the written word of God. And as we do that, you see, we'll become more united in the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, the next thing Paul mentions is the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. And you might think, well, that's just kind of redundant. That's a different way of Paul saying the same thing. The faith, the knowledge of God. But I'm convinced he doesn't mean the knowledge of God in a mere knowing sense. Knowing intellectually, assenting to the fact that something is true. You recall in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17:3, he's praying to the Father. This is just hours before he will be executed on the cross. And when he speaks to the Father, he says to the Father, "This is eternal life. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." Jesus there is describing the knowledge of the Son of God and the knowledge of the Father as not bare intellectual, academic thoughts, words, propositions. But to know God is like to know your brother or your sister or your wife, or your husband. If you really know your best friend, or know your spouse, or know a sibling, that you've known all your life, but let's say you're like me and my brother Pete. We live 1,000 miles or so apart. He's in South Mississippi. I'm up here. We got together 3 or 4 months ago. We rarely text or email. We certainly don't talk on the phone. We don't know how to do that. But we got together on his back porch, and we just sort of pick up where we left off. I don't have to say, hey, Pete, give me the background. Give me the history. Catch me up from the last 3 years that I was up here. No, we know each other. And Jesus says in a much more profound way, and in a way that is beyond what we can ever imagine now, and yet we will have a fuller understanding in heaven. We who are in Christ, you who are in Christ, have a relationship with the true God now through his Son. And Paul says, that's what we're growing to maturity in. And again, it's worth asking ourselves the question, am I growing not only in Bible content, which there's nothing wrong with that, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, but are you and am I growing in my relationship to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to my Heavenly Father, to the Holy Spirit that indwells me? Well, how do I do that? Well, again, you come to the Word of God. You read it. You study it. You meditate. That is, you think deeply about it. You put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God like you're doing now. The preaching of it. The teaching of it. You're not looking to get your check mark for the week. You're, just as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should hunger for the Word of God. Because Jesus says, mankind, we don't live by bread, food alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then we respond to that word in prayer. How do you learn to pray? Well, Jesus gave us a summary, and we prayed that this morning. But the whole Bible is game for learning how to pray and to talk back to God in a way that honors and pleases Him. To fellowship one with another and to come together in worship. This is how we, as God's people, these are God's normal means, His normal method of growing folk. You ever had a Christian say something to you like this? Maybe you work with them. Maybe there's a relative. You've gotten together for a special event, or you're talking together, and somehow spiritual things come up, and you just assume this brother or sister, they're a part of this local body or that one. You've just never talked about it, but now you're having this conversation about spiritual things, and they're just going, you know, I don't feel like I'm growing. I don't feel like I'm getting closer to Christ. And you just begin to probe a little. Well, do you read your Bible? I'm very busy. I don't read my Bible much. Do you pray? Usually before I go to bed at night. And, you know, I try to pray at my meals unless I'm in a real hurry. At least this person, though they're very immature in the faith, at least they're honest. At least in my hypothetical illustration. Well, tell me about worship. Tell me about gathering with God's people. Ah, those people are rotten. You're a decent Christian, but man, I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. You see what this man or woman or teenager or older Christian has done? Wants to be mature and yet doesn't want to eat food, doesn't want to drink water, doesn't want to exercise. You see? But somehow I'm going to grow up and be mature. It doesn't make sense. Let me Let me conclude this way. Paul, in Acts 20, talks to the elders of this church. He wrote the letter to the whole congregation. But now in Acts 20, he gathers up the elders. He doesn't even go to Ephesus because he's afraid they'll have a party and they won't let Paul go. And so he meets them in another location. He says, guys, I got to talk to you. I don't know if I'm going to get to see you again. Now listen to Paul give his testimony as their pastor teacher for some 3 years, how he did it. Now this is Ephesians 20 verse 18 through 32, but very abbreviated. Acts 20. Paul says to these elders, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time I was with you for that 2.5, 3 years. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, that would build you up. And teaching you in public, like right here, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't stop there. Really, all he's done is emphasize the work of an evangelist. He talked about being profitable too, but now he goes on. Verse 24, but I do not count my life of any value. Paul says, my life? What is it worth? Except this. The ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I testify to you this day. Again, keep in mind, Paul's talking to these elders. It's like Paul's on his deathbed and they're all around him listening. And Paul's about to give up his last breath. Now, he'll do that in Rome in prison. But this is basically the same setting. And he says to them, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all. What is Paul saying there? Nobody on Judgment Day can say to the Father, Paul didn't preach to me. Because then Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or will of God. And now, Paul says, this is what I'm telling you, you got to do, elders. I commend you to God and to His word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. May God be pleased, my dear brothers and sisters, to build us up in the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through His regular, ordinary, you might even say boring means of gathering on the Lord's Day for worship, of getting more teaching, Sunday school, Bible study, prayer meeting, wherever you can get it, fellowshipping together, worshiping in your home, that we might grow to maturity in Christ so that God would receive all the glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're really all babes in this room. We want to be mature. We want to be grown up. But we admit that sometimes we're like silly children or teenagers that just want to eat candy or junk food. And it won't make us healthy. It won't make us mature. We need the food of corporate worship. We need the food of your word and prayer and fellowship and mutual encouragement. Do that work, Father, among us, your people. for Jesus' sake. Amen.